Well, the scripture text for this morning is from Acts chapter 4 and 5, or at least parts of those two. Acts chapter 4, starting at verse 32, and going on through the first 11 verses of chapter 5. It starts on page 1092 in the Pew Bible. Either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is Acts 4:32 through 5:11. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was on them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself, with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours. And his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead. And they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. When we read that passage, we're struck by the unusualness of it and seeming harshness of it. It's a challenging passage, no doubt. But the message that we find in these verses is something that we all need to reflect on as the church. And that message is that not everyone who attends church is saved. Not everyone actually trusts in Christ who attends or even is a member of the church. I recall a story from, or an event from my days at Eastvale, and the people involved are now with the Lord, and it was public at the time, so I'm not telling tales. But there was a member, an older couple, who called me to the house one day to chat, and both of them had been members of the congregation for 50 years or more. But I was informed that the wife had just made a profession of faith in Christ. I mean, an actual profession of faith in Christ. And it was explained as I talked to them that she had joined because that's what you do. And she had been a loyal member because that's what you do. But it had never really meant anything to her. She never really had a connection with Christ. She never really lived it out. And yet, near the end of what would prove to be the end of her life, the Lord worked through her husband and through others to cause her to see that she never had really trusted in the Lord, and she was moved by the Lord to do that. That's one of the my most favorite memories in ministry, is that she did this, and her husband was overjoyed, as was she. But again, it is a reminder that you can be present and not actually trust in the Lord. And that is really the message of this contrast between what the Lord is doing in His church, what the Lord does in Barnabas, and what He does in Ananias and Sapphira. And we'll see that, I think, as we work our way through and see this message brought to our hearts. Well, first we see sharing among God's people in verses 32 through 35. Now, last time we looked at verses 23 through 31 of this chapter, and there Luke told us that right after Peter and John are released from custody after being threatened and told not to preach about Jesus and the resurrection, that they immediately go to their own, that is their church family, and tell them what has happened. And they all then go immediately in prayer to the Lord together, that they are united in Jesus and united in their confidence in Him. And their prayer recognizes, among other things, God's sovereign rule and His power over all things, and that these hard things are happening under His sovereignty. And so they trust in His plan and His purposes. In the course of the prayer, Psalm 2 is quoted, where the nations and the rulers rebel against the Lord and against the Messiah, and yet their rebellion is made to serve God's redeeming purposes. And we see that was it fulfilled, Psalm 2, at least in part, in what happened concerning Jesus' death, and Pilate and Herod and the Jews and the Gentiles all conspiring together to kill the Messiah, to kill Jesus Christ. And yet the overall point here is that all of this was, in the words of the prayer, predestined to occur. That God took these wicked actions of these wicked people and used them to bring salvation to many. For this brought Jesus to the cross, where He paid for the sins of His people. And so, even though it was a harsh and hard thing, God used it in His plan. And it was part of His plan to redeem. And so these believers who are going through a hard time themselves find comfort in the fact that God uses difficult things for His wonderful redeeming purposes. They then ask the Lord to take note of those who oppose, that He might protect them and maybe even judge them, but judge those persons. Then they ask for boldness to speak of Jesus and to live for Him, even under this pressure, and that they would not be silenced by their fears. And they even ask for more miracles, even though it was a miracle that brought about this persecution, because they have concern for the souls of those around them. And so they want opportunities and want to make opportunities to tell others about Christ. And they want the Lord to equip them. And so the Lord answers that by sending His Spirit and enabling them to speak boldly. In this week's passage, we learn of the church's unity and their love for one another, as the Lord is at work in them, and they give to one another as they have need. And so this is an example of fruitfulness that the Holy Spirit brings. And we see a personal example in the life of Barnabas. Yet we certainly also see that this is contrasted with the lives of Ananias and Sapphira. And they are revealed to be unbelievers as they lie to the Holy Spirit And they put on the appearance of godliness while their hearts are far from Him. And in this passage, we're reminded that even the early New Testament church had unbelievers in their midst. We're reminded by all of this that God will judge each one of us. And so we are not to pretend that you trust in Jesus when you really don't. You can fool people, but you can't fool God. And so the call here is to actually trust Him if you have never done that before. To have a genuine trust and faith in Jesus Christ, to know the gift of His salvation by His grace. Verses 32 and 35, as we begin, Luke gives us a description of how the church is functioning at this point, and we see that they are very much full of love and helpfulness and unity by God's grace. In verse 35, we're told that the congregation of believers are of one heart and soul. And so the point of that is that there's great depth to their unity. And it expresses their union. They express their union with Christ and their union with one another in really practical kinds of ways. Now, there are thousands of them at this point. And yet, we see that they have the same heart and soul. They are very much united. They're on the same page in what they're about and what they believe and how they act. And it's a wonderful thing when there is that kind of agreement and unity in the church of Christ. And it all goes back to the relationship that we have in Jesus, that the unity is not to be based on superficial things, but is to be based in Him and in the work of the Spirit as He binds us together. And that unity expresses itself in various ways, in their praying together, in their worshiping together, but certainly also here it's highlighted how they give of their worldly goods to one another. Here we find this in verses 34 and 35. Now, some have looked at this and seen the presence of some sort of crude version of communism. But that is not the point. There are many differences between this and communism, which is a godless system of government. First off, this is not about the state. This is about the church. And this is voluntary. They are not forced to do this, but they want to do this. They want to help their brothers and sisters in Christ who are in need. Communism, on the other hand, is forced upon people. Notice as well that believers retain the right to private property. As we've already seen in chapter 2 and will again see along the way in the book of Acts, they meet in each other's homes. So they all weren't selling all of their homes. Some were selling, but others did not. They were under no requirement to do that, and they didn't sell their homes and all move into a big commune. They still retained private property. In our verse 35, we're told that the apostles then distributed to each as any had need. Our friend John Calvin comments, the goods were not divided up equally, but a careful distribution was made so that no one was oppressed by poverty. And so there were people that really had trouble getting from day to day in their group, and so those people received that help. And the apostles were busy distributing that. Their needs were met, as their family in Christ was doing for one another. And you might ask, well, why was there such a need? And there are several reasons for that. First off, the region itself was in a difficult time due to famine. And so everyone was suffering. And in fact, Jerusalem in this region was not a rich area by any means at this point in history. Also, many of the church members are far away from home. Many of them are from Galilee. And so their jobs and their land was far away as they're in Jerusalem. And so that created need. Commentators also note that older Jews and widows who had lived most of their lives, say, in far-off cities, often came to Jerusalem later in life, in a certain sense, to retire there. And so there were lots of dependent people in Jerusalem, many of which may have become believers. There's also the issue of this persecution by the Pharisees. It could most likely mean that Jews were hesitant to hire Christians. And so it was hard for them to find work. You put all those things together, and there's a significant portion of the church here that has economic problems. There are serious needs, and what we see here is the church rally around one another to help those in need. Verse 33 tells us that the apostles were giving testimony about the resurrection with great power. And this power comes from the Holy Spirit. They had prayed for boldness and for power, and they are receiving that boldness and power. And so the focus here, yes, is on how the believers met one another's needs, but there's also this driving force of preaching the gospel, of the apostles bringing the word to those around them. That none of these difficulties stop them from doing what they were called to do, and that is to proclaim Christ. Even under the threat of the authorities, the apostles are boldly proclaiming the gospel. And that gospel is that sinners can be reconciled to the holy God by God's grace alone in the saving work of Jesus Christ alone. And we are to trust in Him. That simple gospel that Jesus Christ is God the Son, the eternal second person of the Trinity who became also fully man to be our salvation. He came and perfectly obeyed all of God's laws where all of us fail. And He went to the cross to take the wrath which was due to His people for their sin upon Himself. After 3 days in the grave, He was raised from the dead, a living sacrifice, or an accepted sacrifice and a living Savior. And those who trust in Him are covered in His righteousness, are forgiven by His sacrifice, and are eternally reconciled to God. And all of that by God's grace and gift alone. And so that is the basic gospel that the apostles were preaching, and that they were bold to preach about, even though there was great opposition. And the rest of the church was eager to support them in this work, and to tell others about Christ themselves. Notice in our verse 33 that abundant grace was on the believers. And that showed itself in many ways, that they are blessed with unity, that they are blessed with courage and boldness and a deep love and concern for one another. And they also have compassion for the unsaved around them. And so we see many examples of the way in which God is graciously building them up and strengthening them. Grace is undeserved favor, and it's a powerfully at work in them. That the Lord is upholding them, because left to their own, they would not be able to do any of these things. And so that's the wonder of God's grace, that He not only uses it when He brings us to Christ, but He uses it to continue to build us up and strengthen us to do the things that He's called us to do. Verses 34 and 35 tell us then that the believers are voluntarily selling land and houses on their own and are giving the proceeds to the apostles so that those who are in need will be helped. And here then is a very concrete expression of their love for one another and for Christ. As John writes in 1 John 3, "Let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." And they are doing that. I'm reminded here of the generous contributions, even in our own fellowship, of the Mercy Fund. We put out an appeal last year because we've used it quite a bit, and people responded to that really generously. And saw that as a great encouragement. That's essentially what is happening in the church in Acts. And that's a blessing when we're able to follow that pattern faithfully, to help one another through the church and individually as well, when others are in need. Or on the receiving end of that, to be open to receiving help when it is needed. We're reminded in Romans 12, we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. And so there needs to be that spirit of love and helpfulness, and that needs to be expressed in tangible ways when there are needs around us. And again, all of this is due to God's work in us to produce fruit by the Holy Spirit, to have that generous spirit, to want to be helpful, and to actually follow through in being helpful. So it is a wonderful example of how God changes hearts. Second, a fruitful encourager in verses 36 and 37. And here we are introduced to Barnabas, a Jewish believer who will be part of Acts as we go forward. His actual name is Joseph, but he's better known as Barnabas. And we learn some interesting things about him here. We're told that he is a Levite. Now, that is the Jewish tribe that was given the responsibility to serve in the temple and its grounds, to teach the scriptures, to carry out other such religious responsibilities. But Barnabas is not originally from Jerusalem. As I said, there are Jewish settlements all over the Roman Empire, and Barnabas is from the island of Cyprus in the Mediterranean Sea. Joseph was a common name in that time, and so maybe it's for that reason that he's given a nickname, and that nickname is Barnabas, which Luke tells us means son of encouragement. So as we think about this, maybe you have examples of this in your circles of family and friends as well. But I know of many people who, or at least several people, who have nicknames that reflect their personality. There was a family of, in my Uncle Jack's family, on his wife's side, there was a fellow named Happy. I believe it was my aunt's brother. But I actually, to this day, I have no idea what Happy's name actually is. I'm assuming it's not Happy. But we all know of people, I think, that have nicknames that are based on their personalities, that sort of thing. I think Brian had a friend named Dopey in college. Well, Joseph here is called Barnabas because he is an encourager. As Luke's account unfolds, we'll see that that's a very fitting nickname. He shows himself to be very much up to that nickname. He will be among the first to accept Paul's conversion, to faithfully serve in difficult situations and be a help to those around him, and to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. That he very much lives up to that. He is an encourager of those around him, such that he gets that nickname. And what a blessing that is to those around him, especially in these difficult and discouraging times in which they are living, that it is easy to be overwhelmed by fear and discouragement. And yet the Lord brings us encouragement through one another, and sometimes especially through people who are very good at encouraging others. 1 Thessalonians 5 and 11 says, "Encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing." And so it's certainly a calling for all of us to be encouragements to one another. But some people are especially good at this by the Lord's gifting. The point of this is that, yes, Barnabas is an encourager and is a great blessing to the church. But we're all called to do that to some degree or another. And that can be done in all kinds of ways. You don't necessarily have to sell land and give it to the church, although that's certainly an appropriate thing to do. But that can be done through phone calls or notes or conversations or visits. There are all kinds of ways in which we can fulfill this in our own lives and not leave it off to the special encouragers that might be present among us. We see Barnabas live this out, In verse 37, by selling land that he owns and bringing the money to the apostles. Now, what is going on in the congregation then? As a whole, Barnabas is able and willing to do. Not everyone in the congregation was able to do that, but certainly Barnabas was and is willing to participate in that. Again, he is not pressured to do this. No one was pressured or required, but they wanted to do it. And Barnabas wants to do this. And notice as well that the money is laid at the feet of the apostles. And this means it's given for them to decide what to do with it. That's an important point, I think, because sometimes, I think maybe more than we would think, donations to the church or other places can come with strings attached, right? People give money, but they want to direct what is done with it. And I'm not saying that giving to itemized portions of the budget is a wrong thing necessarily. But here, Barnabas is giving and saying, you take care of administering this. I'm giving up on controlling this. And so it's an unselfish act. He's not claiming that that he should have influence here. Barnabas is giving out of his heart. And that's something that we all need to be doing, is to give not out of false motive or receiving credit, but out of love. 2 Corinthians 9 says, each one must do as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Barnabas humbly then sets a great example for them and for us as he encourages, and that he encourages not just in word, but in deed. And so, as we have the Holy Spirit producing fruit in us and enabling us to be helps and encouragements to one another, let us carry that out faithfully as we see the need around us. Well, third, unfruitful hypocrisy in verses 1 through 4. And here Luke gives us a contrast to the godly example of Barnabas and the faithful love and the generous spirit of the church, with an episode that shows unbelievers in the midst of the fellowship. Their hypocrisy shows itself in this issue of selling land and giving it to the apostles to help others. A man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira are among the fellowship and no doubt members of the church and active in worship and aspects of church life. Luke tells us that they sold a piece of property, like many other in the fellowship were doing, to give to the mercy fund, as it were, to give to the apostles. But in this case, something is very different. Although the couple claims that they are bringing to the apostles all of the money made from the sale of the land, they both know that they have held back part of the money. Now, they certainly could have honestly and righteously kept all of the money for themselves. They could have sold the land and kept the money. That's their prerogative as landowners. Or they could have sold it and given part to the church and kept the rest. That is their prerogative, as Peter points out in his speech, which we'll get to in a moment. They are under no obligation to give anything or all of what they've gained. But what they do is lie about it. And this particular action displays their lack of true faith. They seem like Christians, but they are not. Notice in verse 3 and following that the state of Ananias and Sapphira's hearts has been revealed by God to Peter. And so Peter is able, by the Lord's work, to see beyond appearances. And he's actually able also to see God's judgment on them, which God will use Peter to bring up upon them. Peter, with this knowledge that God provides, confronts Ananias. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? That, of course, is a rhetorical question that expects no answer and it receives none. But it reveals that Satan has influenced Ananias to this lie. The word filled that's used here is actually the same word that's used in Acts chapter 2 and elsewhere to describe believers being filled with the Holy Spirit as He empowers and equips people. And yet here, in connection with Ananias, instead of being filled with the Spirit, he is filled by Satan. And this tells us that Ananias is not a believer, as Christians are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and cannot be possessed or internally led by demons. 1 Corinthians 6, your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you received from God. And 1 John 4 says, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Now certainly believers can be tempted by and outwardly influenced by the devil, but he cannot read our minds. And we're told in James 4, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. But this is not as what is happening with Ananias. Ananias is not a believer. He is indwelt by Satan, and God will bring judgment on him. For although Satan influences him, Ananias has acted out of his own heart and his own desires. And this reveals who he is as a person. And so this sin is very much on him. And God has revealed to Peter that revealed to Peter Ananias' unbelief. And notice that Peter tells us in verse 3 that Ananias lies to the Holy Spirit. Now, in a different context, this could be a helpful sermon about the third person of the Trinity. We're not going to do that together this morning. But notice that he lies to the Holy Spirit, who is a person of God. No matter what he tries to display to others, God sees Ananias' heart. And he is not fooled, and he knows that Ananias has lied to God. And so in their desire to appear generous before men, before the church, they have disregarded true faith and honesty before God. Now we need to be careful here. This passage that does not tell us that committing a sin makes you an unbeliever. For that is not true. Believers still sin. And there is that continual coming to Christ for forgiveness that we need to practice as believers. 1 John 1, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Rather, this passage reminds us that there are unbelievers in the church, even in the early days of the apostles. There are people who go through the motions or play a part, and that's actually what the word hypocrite means, without truly trusting in Christ. God informs Peter that God knows their lie, but more importantly, he reveals the state of their souls as unbelievers. John Calvin comments, where Satan possesses the heart, he reigns over the whole man. And so this sin is a sign of a reprobate, that is, of an unsaved soul. And so they were members of the visible church, but not of the invisible church, those who are actually in a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And so here is an important reminder that being part of the group does not equal salvation. One must come to trust in Jesus Christ personally by faith. And if this is not done, one remains under the just and holy wrath of God. Well, finally, number 4, miracles of judgment in verses 5 through 11. Peter has just finished confronting Ananias about a sin of lying to God, as he and his wife have misrepresented themselves before the church and before God himself. But God here sees the heart, and he is not fooled, and he knows that they are not believers. And so Peter is used by God to bring judgment. Right as Peter is finished speaking, verse 5 tells us, and Ananias fell down and breathed his last. That's one of the more shocking events in Scripture. He was miraculously struck dead. And that is so surprising. And yet, the impact there is something that we are supposed to feel and to understand. That there is a strong message of judgment here. Now, most miracles in Scripture are positive miracles. Healing the sick and the lame and casting out demons and raising the dead. But certainly we have examples in Scripture of miracles of judgment. For example, the plagues on Egypt or Jesus cursing the fig tree that we saw in Matthew. This miracle points to the fact of God's judgment on everyone and that there is no salvation, no forgiveness outside of Jesus Christ and faith in Him. Sometimes people ask, why was the judgment on Ananias so harsh? But we need to remember that all sin places us under the righteous judgment of God. We're reminded in Romans 3, the wages of sin is death. And that means eternal death in hell. And that is what sin earns. Now, there is certainly forgiveness and salvation found in Jesus Christ and in His wonderful grace. But sadly, Ananias and Sapphira have not taken hold of that. They have only pretended as they're part of the group, and they have not trusted in Christ. And so the Lord sends here a hard but a powerful message to the early New Testament church and to us. It is not enough to be part of the group. You must know Jesus Christ. You must trust in Him. You must take hold of Him by faith and know God's grace. The point here is not that Ananias was a believer who got zapped for sinning, and that we should be afraid of that judgment as believers. That is not the point of this passage. The point is that Ananias and Sapphira are not Christians, but put on appearances. But God knows the heart. Notice in verses 6 through 10 that Ananias is quickly buried, and that 3 hours later his wife Sapphira, not knowing what has happened, comes in. And Peter asks her a question in verse 8. Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. There is a price that they told folk that they sold the land for and then gave all to the church. And what Peter does here is very merciful. He gives Sapphira a chance to tell the truth. He gives her a chance to confess, but sadly she keeps up the lie and says, yes, that was the price. And Peter responds in verse 9, asking why she and her husband have put the Spirit of the Lord to the test. That they have tested the Holy Spirit by somehow thinking that God would not discover their sin or their unbelief. Which is a very foolish thing to do. But God is holy, God is all-knowing, He sees all, He knows the heart, and He will not be mocked, and He will not fail to bring consequences. Sadly, Ananias and Sapphira were more concerned with appearances than with God Himself, or the gospel, or Christ. And so once again, God will judge unbelief and sin immediately, miraculously, as Sapphira is also struck dead in verse 10. And she is taken out and buried. There's something also to notice in the separate judgments, even for the same sin and the same unbelief. And it's a reminder that we stand before God as individuals. Your spouse, your parents, your family connections, your church membership do not save you. And they do not come with you when you stand before the Lord in judgment. At death and on the last great day, you will stand before God as an individual. And so each of us must trust in Jesus individually and know His gift of salvation on your own. That there is no group admission, there is no buddy system. There is only you before God, and you must know Christ. Hebrews 9 says, "It is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment." And so the call here is to trust in Jesus today and know the blessing of His salvation and a life lived in His forgiveness and the security of His salvation. Finally, in verse 11, we're told that great fear came upon the whole church and over all who heard of these things. Now, Ananias and Sapphira are known to folk as members of the church and active participants in the fellowship. And these events then are very shocking and incredibly unexpected. And as a result, there is fear. Can imagine if someone was struck dead in that way, that it would be very fearful. But I think we need to dissect that a little bit. Fear is meant in two ways in Scripture, and both, I'm thinking, apply here. First, there is fear of God, terror of His judgment, and that is in unbelievers. And there is fear of God in Christ, for believers, which is an appropriate awe and reverence and respect of Him in His holiness and His glory, in all His awesome nature and actions. Now, a realization of God's judgment and His ability to see beyond appearances and into the heart should drive everyone to Jesus Christ if you do not yet know Him. As Jesus says in Matthew 10, "Fear Him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." And so if you are unreconciled to God, if you have not trusted in Christ, you should be fearful because you stand under His judgment. Pretending saves no one. But Jesus Christ does save when we face our sin and our unbelief and come to trust in Him. And so there is encouragement here to trust in Christ. For those in Christ, for those who are already saved, there is no longer that type of fear. 1 John 4 says, "There is no fear in love, for perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment." Romans 8 says, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." And so, if you are in Christ, you do not have that fear of judgment in hell that was yours before you were brought to Him. That is gone. We have rather that spirit where we know that God is our Father and Christ is our Savior. But believers do retain a healthy awe of God, fear in that sense. And in fact, Philippians 2 has Paul saying, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." And so there is a good type of fear that the believer is to have, to work out our sanctification, to seek to grow in grace and in godliness, knowing that the Lord is at work in us by His Spirit to enable us to do that. And so both kinds of fear are at work in the church and in those around the church as they see these events. And so God uses it to grow believers in their sanctification and to bring unbelievers to trust in Christ. This passage ought not make you doubt your salvation if you are in Christ, or to think that God will strike you down for your next sin. That is not the point. But it certainly does call all of us to examine ourselves to see if you have trusted in Christ. If you have not, if it is all just a show, then trust in Him now. And if you already have, then rest in Him and let His godly and righteous judgments stir you to want to honor Him with your life, to live for Him, to be generous to your fellow believers as He produces fruit in you, and to be faithful, to follow the example of Barnabas, to be giving and loving and encouraging. And all of that is due to His work in your life, and so He deserves all of the praise. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do thank You and praise You for this portion of Your Word and ask that You might apply it to our hearts. We do thank You for this passage, as it reminds us that simply being part of the church does not equal salvation. And so we pray that there would be none of us here who have been present at worship, or maybe members or covenant children, who are simply going through the motions, but rather that all of us will have trusted in Christ and know the gift of Your grace and salvation in Him. And we pray that we would be in that salvation in Christ, active in seeking to love one another and in showing the fruit of the Spirit You produce in us by loving one another, by being generous with what we have, by helping one another physically and spiritually in any way that we can. May we show the love You have given to us for one another in how we act and how we love. And so we ask all of these things to Your glory, and we ask them in Jesus' name. Amen.